Now we come to a section of the epistle tonight which marks another beginning. You notice this little phrase which has cropped up before, now concerning. We've noticed it back in chapter 7 and verse 1, now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me. It's good for a man not to touch a woman, and so on. And then in verse 25, he says, now concerning virgins. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, now as touching or concerning things offered to idols. And then we have this reference in chapter 12, now concerning spiritual gifts. Then in chapter 16, now concerning the collection. Now, from the reference in chapter 7, it seems that these statements of his, which are introduced with this word concerning the things, bring to mind questions which the Corinthians themselves have asked Paul in a letter which we haven't got available to us. They'd written to Paul, they'd put certain questions, posed certain questions to him, and I think that every time he says now concerning, he's answering one of the questions which had been raised in that Corinthian letter. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me. Now, the matter which was raised, which he deals with in chapter 12, is the matter of spiritual gifts. And there is a very natural progression of thought here. I don't think that Paul just answered these questions at random and thought, well, we might as well take that one now. But he did answer them according to some order. In chapter 11, he's been treating of things relating to the external aspect of public worship. He's been dealing with the covering of women's heads in token of subjection. He's been dealing with the ordinance of the Lord's Supper and the proper observation of it. These are the things which respect the external life of the assembly. But then he moves on into chapter 12, and he now treats what is internal, what is vital, and that is the Holy Spirit and his various manifestations. And as I see it, the two chapters belong together. What he's really saying is this: I can give you all the laws and regulations regarding your external conduct when you come together, but it's all to no avail unless the Spirit is present with you, unless the Spirit is manifesting himself and revealing himself to you, unless the Spirit is most clearly in the church working out his perfect will. Well, in chapter 12, he's particularly concerned about the gifts. The word gifts in the Greek, charismata, from which we get the word charismatic. Really, gifts of grace. Now, how came these supernatural gifts of grace? Because that's particularly what's in view here. The miraculous gifts of healing, tongue speaking, prophesying, discernment, and supernatural knowledge, and all of these other things listed in chapter 12, how came they to be in the Corinthian church? We begin there. Well, we've touched on this ground before, but I do so again. We shall be touching on it more often as we proceed into chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14. But it'll be sufficient at the moment to ascertain why or how these gifts, these miraculous gifts, came to be present in the early church. A biblical doctrine of miraculous gifts leads us to this conclusion, that they were the divinely given confirmation to the apostolic testimony concerning the resurrection. I'll say that again. They were the divinely given confirmation to the apostles' testimony concerning the resurrection. Now, everywhere these gifts occur, in the book of Acts particularly, they have respect to a sealing of what the apostles said concerning Christ risen. Let me show you that quite quickly. First of all, turn to the first manifestation in Acts 2. It's the day of Pentecost. the apostles are present. And Peter preaches the gospel. And towards the end of that great sermon in Acts chapter 2, we read this in verses 32 and 33. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. That's we apostles. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. And he is speaking there about the manifestations on the day of Pentecost, particularly the speaking in tongues, when every man heard in his own tongue the wonderful works of God. Now, what Peter is saying in verse 32 is this: the thrust, the climax of the gospel is that God hath raised up Jesus. But how do we know that? We are witnesses. But how can you believe us? God has shed forth this. So the miraculous gifts on the day of Pentecost were heavenly confirmations of the apostolic testimony concerning the resurrection. Now, that was with respect to the Jews. The next time that tongues or prophecy occurs in the book of Acts is in chapter 10, concerning the house of Cornelius. And interestingly, exactly the same thing occurs. Peter is preaching here again. You remember, he was given the keys to open the kingdom of heaven to Jew and to Gentile. And towards the end of this sermon to Cornelius and all gathered with him, Peter begins to treat of the resurrection. Verse 40. God hath raised him up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision, the Jews which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Exactly the same feature here as on the day of Pentecost. Peter reaches the climax of his message in verse 40, the resurrection of Christ. But how do we know that Christ was raised from the dead? Verse 41, we are witnesses, not all the people, but we apostles are chosen of God. Even to us was this thing made known. We did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. But how can we believe you, Peter? While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard, and they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. It really hinges upon these three truths. One, that the apostolic message at the beginning was that Jesus is risen from the dead. Secondly, we are the witnesses. We've seen him, we've handled him, we've touched him, we've been with him in his resurrection glory. And you've got to believe us, because God is confirming our testimony with miraculous gifts. Now, that is the doctrine which comes out in Hebrews chapter 2. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. And here we have a doctrinal section of an epistle, but it's teaching exactly the same thing. Hebrews 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, the apostles, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his will. There the apostle is teaching that the gifts of the Holy Ghost, the distribution of the Holy Spirit, was given to bear witness to the apostolic testimony concerning Jesus Christ. Well then, how came it that the Corinthian church was so full of miraculous gifts? We'll go back to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 6, Paul says this, the testimony, not the preaching, but the testimony belongs to a witness. The testimony concerning Christ, or of Christ, the testimony which I bore when I came to Corinth, as recorded in Acts 18, the testimony concerning Jesus Christ was confirmed in you. So that ye came behind in no gift. Paul had visited Corinth. He had borne witness to the Lord's resurrection, whom he had seen on the Damascus road, and that testimony concerning the resurrection was confirmed in Corinth by God with miraculous gifts, so that the Corinthians weren't lacking in any of the gifts. Same thing is taught in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12. Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it wherein ye were inferior to other churches? His meaning is that the church at Corinth was blessed almost to maximum capacity with spiritual gifts, and the reason for their blessed estate was that an apostle had been present, an apostle had borne witness to the resurrection, and God had borne witness to that testimony, confirming it with the signs of an apostle. Now, our conclusion, therefore, is that the resurrection took place, the apostles had witnessed it and were preaching it, and God was supporting their testimony with miraculous signs. I want you to observe the order of things in 1 Corinthians. You see, in chapters 12 to 14, you have this great section on miraculous gifts. But what follows in chapter 15? The great chapter on the resurrection of Christ. It's as if the apostle is saying this. There are miraculous gifts in Corinth, amazing spiritual gifts. Now, when he comes to chapter 15, he tells us why they're there. Christ was raised from the dead the third day according to the scriptures. He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. Last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. I think that's the basic principle we've got to hold on to, that these miraculous gifts were the seals of God to the apostolic witness concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And when they went into a town or into an area, they would preach, there would be tongues, there would be prophecy. They could lay hands upon people, and those people could exercise spiritual gifts and miraculous gifts in the church. All of these things were evidences that the apostles' witness was true. Now, although the church at Corinth had been so wonderfully blessed, there was some confusion growing in the church. And that's why Paul begins this chapter now concerning spiritual gifts. The confusion had come about because some were becoming very proud. They were able to manifest certain gifts of healing, of tongue speaking and prophesying and of knowledge, and they were becoming exalted. Others, who had not received such gifts, they were becoming depressed and despondent. The confusion was reigning throughout the church. Pride and great despair. And in their meetings, there was no regard to order or to things which were proper and decent. So Paul takes up this subject. How does he deal with it? Well, in chapter 12, he treats of spiritual gifts generally. Then in chapter 13, he brings in the most excellent gift of all, which is the gift of love. And then he proceeds in chapter 14 with prophecy and tongues in particular. Now, our task tonight is but to open chapter 12. And I am not going to hasten through these chapters. I think they've got to be dealt with almost verse by verse. We'll be a bit more ambitious tonight, but not much more. I want you to notice how he introduces this. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant. He makes clear from the start, whenever we begin to talk about these things, the need for two particular things. The first is love, and the second is truth. Or if you want to alliterate, love and light. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, these matters in some quarters today are highly controversial. You know that within the Pentecostal denomination, in all their groupings, that there is a strong belief that these gifts are still in the church and they're still available. Well, now, although personally I don't take that opinion and that viewpoint, because I take the view, which I've already hinted at, that these things were connected with apostolic witness, yet we've got to keep love with one another. And we're not going to fall out. And I'm not going to come with ammunition tonight to blast little assemblies up the road to smithereens, because that seems to me to be most unchristlike and un-Paul-like. Brethren, he says. He moves into a situation which is quite explosive. It's a minefield, really, at Corinth. All these factions and people are getting hot under the collar and one claiming that their gift is better than somebody else's. He begins, brethren, there's a need for love. There really is. And secondly, there's a need for truth. I would not have you ignorant. Even though we must love one another, and that love must always be kept entire and strong, yet we mustn't shrink from the declaration of the truth. It wasn't long after I was in Salisbury that I was visited by a local minister, and he sat with me in the front room and he said to me, "Well, Mr. Watts, I've come because I've heard that you've been preaching against my church," thing which I had never done. But he'd heard that I'd spoken about things which regard spiritual gifts and the baptism in the Spirit, and he took it in a very personal way, as if it was a shaft aimed at his particular communion. And I explained to him it was nothing of the kind. I would never publicly run down another church within the city. Never, ever. But I did say to him, and I made the point quite clearly, that though I loved him in the Lord and was thankful for his faith and his conversion and the grace of God manifest in him, I was still bound to declare what the Scriptures taught, even if it wasn't what he believed or what others may believe. I was duty-bound to preach the truth. And we must always maintain that. We must keep love with one another, but we must not let ignorance prevail over these things. We must make the truth more and more evident. Now, having introduced his matter in that way, Paul begins this whole vexed subject and this whole delicate matter in a very unusual way. "Ye know," he says, "that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost." I say it's an amazing thing to begin like this, because what he's really doing here is at the very beginning, at the very foundation of the argument he's going to raise, he reminds them of the two states in which we find ourselves. The unconverted state, verse 2, or the converted state, the latter part of verse 3. "Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto dumb idols, even as ye were led." The unconverted state. "But no man can say that Jesus is Lord, but by the Holy Ghost." The converted state. Now, we need to inquire why he begins along these lines. And I would like to give you some suggestions. I believe the first thing he is making abundantly clear is that we do not deserve anything from God, since we were, all of us, originally in a state of bondage. "Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led." That was your situation. You were corrupt, entirely corrupt. You were depraved. You were ignorant. You were darkened in your understanding. You were away from God. You were lost. You were hopeless. You faced an endless eternity without grace and without mercy. "Ye know that ye were." Why does he begin like that? But to deal with this terrible sin which was raising its head in Corinth, the sin of pride. There were some saying, "Well, I can speak in tongues," and another saying, "Well, I can prophesy," and another saying, "Well, I have the gift of miracles." Paul says, just remember what you were. And if you have anything at all from God, it's sheerly of grace, purely of grace. You were once engrossed in your sin. You lay in unbelief. You were in a most pitiful condition before the God who is the judge of all the earth. "I don't want to hear another word," he says, "about pride. I don't want to hear anybody boasting themselves above another because of any spiritual manifestation that they've got. Remember what you were." The second reason he brings this in here, I believe, is that he wants to underline very clearly that the greatest miraculous event of all is conversion. And the most important gift is the Holy Spirit. That's why he begins like this, a chapter which is dealing and treating of spiritual gifts. Look what you were. You were heathens. You were pagans. You were the object of divinest pity and charity when you were converted and brought into the number of the kingdom of Christ. You just remember that that's the greatest miracle in your life. I want to hear less of tongues, and I want to hear less of prophecy, and I want to hear less of the gift of miracles, and remember that the greatest miracle you will ever experience is God breaking into your life and saving you from that wretched and appalling situation in which once you were by nature, and bringing you into the light and into the grace and into the salvation of Jesus Christ. That's what I want to stress, he says. You people who boast of your gifts and you say you've got the gift of this and the gift of that and the gift of the other, the greatest gift is the gift of the Holy Spirit given at conversion. For no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. And if you can say that Jesus is Lord and that by the Holy Ghost, then cherish that gift above all other gifts, for that's the most precious. The third reason why he brings this matter up here is this: extraordinary manifestations, miracles, and supernatural utterances are no evidences of grace. I want you to remember that Balaam in the Old Testament, who was utterly godless, prophesied. I want you to remember that Saul, the king, who so far as we know was unregenerate, prophesied. I want you to know that Judas went out with the 11 and performed miracles, and yet he never did believe. I want you to know that Caiaphas, the high priest, when Christ was crucified, prophesied that year that one man should die for the nation, and not for that nation only. And yet he was an unbelieving Jew. I want you to know that Jesus said himself, "Many will say to me in the last day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out devils in your name? Have we not performed many wonderful works in your name?" And Jesus will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Spiritual gifts, my dear friends, are no evidence of grace. I was at college with a girl. She was called Jill Cheeseman. She's living now, or she's a missionary actually, but she was living in Cheltenham. She came to college, London Bible College. She gave a testimony when she came, and she spoke in tongues. After 2.5 years, Jill Cheeseman was converted. She had come into college unconverted, but speaking with tongues, mind you. And in our third year, that girl came under the grace of God, and she was wonderfully saved. When people say to you, "Oh, such and such must be a wonderful Christian, they can do this, they can do that," it's evidence of nothing. What is the real evidence of grace? The real evidence that God has worked in your life and in mine. I would put it down simply like this: the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. No man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. And when you are able to magnify the Lord Jesus, when your life is taken up with him, and when your one desire in life is to promote his interest and his name, that's the best sign of all, that God the Holy Ghost is at work in you, and you are filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a check to us, isn't it, in these days. Extraordinary manifestations prove little or nothing, but a person whose one aim in life is to lift up the Lord Jesus, that man shows his standing and his state. Well, what's your desire tonight? Is it more about Jesus, that this poor self may grow less and less, and that Christ may be more and more lovely and more lordly over your life? This is a good sign. For when the Spirit is come, he shall glorify me. There is a fourth reason why it's introduced here. There was confusion at Corinth. And Paul very, very wisely at the beginning reminds them that once they were in complete ignorance. Ye know that ye were Gentiles carried away unto those dumb idols, even as ye were led. The reason for saying that? To teach them that they've got a lot to learn. They've got a lot to learn. And one of the things we've got to realize when we come to this matter of spiritual gifts, that things must not be taken at face value. We mustn't interpret things according to what we see or what we hear. Paul is devoting these three chapters because he believes that they are ignorant, that they haven't got any experience of these things in the past, that they were in complete darkness, and they need biblical teaching. It's a good thing to be reminded of that at the beginning, because it's something which people generally forget today. What do you need sermons for and Bible studies? Look, the Lord's at work in the assembly. We're all speaking in tongues or something like that. Paul says, look, you began from a position of complete ignorance. You need these three chapters of Scripture. You really need to understand the will of God relating to these things. There is a fifth reason. It's important to remember that there is in this world an evil power and the inspiration of evil spirits. Their conversion was proof enough of that, for at one time, before their conversion, they were Gentiles carried away unto those dumb idols. We'll look at that in a little more detail in a moment. But whatever they worshipped and whatever kind of religion they had in that unbelieving state, it wasn't powerless. They had proved the power of an evil spirit. And Paul goes on to treat of spiritual gifts. Why? Because you need always to beware. Satan can transform himself into an angel of light if he wants to, and his ministers into ministers of righteousness. And we've got to be very careful when we talk about spiritual manifestations that it is the Holy Spirit. And it's not that spirit which in our unconverted state was carrying us away and away from God and away into error and into ultimate loss. You say, what need to remind the church of that? Because these things can linger on, even after you're converted. You can be influenced by Satan. The church then needs to be very, very careful indeed. Well, these are some of the reasons. Let me just quickly recap. He mentions this conversion because if any are exalted by reason of what they have, they need to remember that they don't deserve anything, that once they were unbelieving and unregenerate Gentiles. Secondly, he wants to impress upon them that the greatest miracle is conversion, and the greatest gift, the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, he wants to impress upon them that manifestations do not prove anything. But the sure sign that a person is motivated and impelled by the Holy Ghost is if they exalt Jesus as Lord. Fourthly, he brings home to them that they were in complete ignorance at one time. Therefore, they've got a lot to learn, and they need to plod through these next few chapters. And lastly, that there is with a Holy Spirit an evil spirit, and an evil spirit which has done much in our unconverted days to carry us away from God and away from truth, and that spirit is still working, and sometimes he can work in the church, and therefore we're not to take everything at face value, but we are to test the spirits, whether they be of God or whether they be not. It's always good, the apostle would say, to look back. I've given you reasons why he does it here, but he does it for other reasons in other epistles. In Romans 6, he says, "You know," he says, "what you were. Then you believed," he says, "the truth of the gospel." In Ephesians 2, he tells them that they were Gentiles, aliens, without God and without hope. But now, he says. In Colossians 1, he says, "At one time you were enemies and aliens in your mind by wicked works, but reconciled now," he says. It's humbling, isn't it, to look back to what we were and to what God has done in us and for us. Pause with me then if we look at his unconverted state, or our unconverted state, for a moment, as in verse 2. "Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto those dumb idols, even as ye were led." That's a graphic description of an unconverted state. What is that state? Well, I think it's a state of terrible, terrible darkness. Dumb idols. Dumb idols. Before we are converted, the gods we profess to believe in, they're dumb. They don't say anything. They don't communicate anything. They can't reveal anything. Dumb. And the result? Pitiful ignorance. If those gods we trust in, and before we are converted, we do place our faith in gods of our own imagination. We conceive what our God is like. And though we don't actually make a graven image, we do in our mind, because we think, well, I reject the God of the Bible. I don't believe God would judge. I don't believe God would do this. I don't believe God would send anybody to hell. I don't believe God would allow his son to suffer like that. No, my God's not like that. This is what my God's like. So we form this little picture of God, or we make this little mental image of God. But what of that God we make? Can we fellowship with that God? No. We can talk to that God in prayer, but does he speak with us? No. Has he anything to say to us? No. What's then our condition spiritually? Ignorant. Ignorant. Because we are worshippers of dumb idols. And that's the whole thrust of the Old Testament, you know, concerning spiritual, mental, or literal idolatry. "What profits the graven image," says Habakkuk, "that the maker thereof hath graven it?" What profit is it? You serve these gods of your imagination, but you gain nothing by it. And that's the first thing about an unconverted state, isn't it? It's a state of appalling ignorance. I confess that it moves me sometimes when I'm talking to unconverted people, and they come out with such astounding statements which show that they haven't begun to understand the truth of the revelation of God. You wonder what they've done all their years and how they've spent all their life that they can remain in such appalling and pitiful ignorance. Well, says Paul, remember that. What a state it was. You can look back to what you were before God reached you, and how pathetic. How pathetic it was. What darkness prevailed. What vacuum there was in your mind. A state when you knew nothing. But secondly, Paul says, this unconverted state, he says, it wasn't only a state of darkness, terrible darkness, but behind all the religion and the ritual and the machinery of your believing, there was Satan at work. And he would say here, occult powers at work. One old preacher says of Satan that he's the wiry wire puller of all moral mischief. As if behind all these things, behind your views and your outlook of life and the religion you'd adopted before you were converted, you didn't see him, but Satan was moving the wires. For you were carried away. It's a thing he's already reminded the Corinthians of in chapter 10 and verse 20. He says this, I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils. They come into the temple. They offer their little pinch of incense. They make some bloody sacrifice at some pagan altar. And they think they do it to that which is before them, that graven image or that sign. But behind it, unseen, but moving as it were in the background, behind all the stage, as it were, of this drama is Satan himself. They're sacrificing unto devils. The unconverted state, it's a state in which we are in possession of the devil. He's got hold of us as sure as anybody has got hold of anything in this world. He is manipulating us. Not evidently, but subtly. He's manipulating us. That's why Paul calls him in 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this world. It's a very strange title, and it's an awesome title. The God of this world. The God of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ, but outside, the God of the unbelieving, Gentile, and pagan world, what is it? The God of that world is Satan himself. So we're in his grip. We are taken captive by him at his will. Ye, said Jesus to the Pharisees, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. It's an awful thing to be in the position of Ephesians 2, to be walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And yet that's what we're doing. We are actually fulfilling his dictates. We are being moved and prompted by the most satanic of suggestions to carry out the desires of the arch enemy of God. That's our unconverted state. That's why it's so dreadful. Thirdly, to be under this power in such pitiful darkness is to be under great force. He says, ye know that ye were Gentiles carried away. Carried away. Professor Godet says of this verse, he says, this forcible term, carried away, calls up the idea of a whirlwind. The Christian man is under the influence of the Holy Spirit. He is borne along by the Holy Spirit. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God, says Paul in Romans 8. But the unconverted person, who's leading him? Who's shoving him through this world? Satan himself. Carried away. And as Godet says, with force and with violence, carried away. He treats us harshly. He has no respect for us. This is not the meek and mild Jesus who says, I am meek and lowly of heart. Learn of me, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But this is the contrary spirit. This is the evil spirit, the sinister and hostile spirit of darkness. And when he deals with a soul, it comes with such power, with such pitiless force, that the person is swept. To where? To ruin. Borne along. You know, my friends, the word almost carries the thought of being out of control. Acting in a way that's contrary to all reason. Not having time to think. But carried away. It's graphic, isn't it? And it's graphic because Paul is being realistic. That when we're unconverted, Satan deals with us in such a way as to bypass our understanding. That unconverted state is a state in which we do not think. But we seem to be somehow taken out of ourselves. Borne along by our senses. If we realize what was happening, that we were being carried along unto dumb idols, if we realized it, if we knew what was happening to us, if we took some kind of assessment of our spiritual state, we would resist it in the name of God. We would seek to turn upon Satan and defy him in the name of the Lord and forbid that we be used like this. But you see, that is the evil of an unconverted state, that it's a state of such ignorance that we don't know what's happening to us. Paul says that in that state, Ephesians 4, ye were without understanding. Your foolish heart, he says, was darkened. You had no conception of what Satan was about. You were led to one absurdity after another, from one degree of ecstasy to another, but all to loss and all to misery. Born along. The fourth thing about that state I want you to see is this: that there's nothing fixed about it. There's nothing stable about it. We are carried away unto these dumb idols. If Godet's right that the thought here is that of a whirlwind, do you know what is carried in a whirlwind? It doesn't go in a straight line. It's not borne from one position to another with a degree of order, but it's thrown here and then it's thrown there. And so is the unconverted soul in the clutches of Satan, thrown to this extreme, thrown to that extreme, one day trying this, the next trying that, one day in that direction, the next in a contrary direction. There is no rhyme nor reason in such a state at all. It's the state of a distracted mind. It's the state of a confused heart. It's the state of a lost soul. What an unconverted state is. Nothing fixed. Oh, bless God that when we're converted, we come back to a fixed principle. We stay ourselves, as the hymn says, upon Jehovah. We build upon the rock which is laid for us, Christ Jesus. We are steadfast through grace and immovable, rooted and grounded in the love of Christ, abiding in him. Thank God for that. But the last thing about this unconverted state which emerges here is this: that we are carried away. The word there in the Greek, apo, away from. Away from. Away from what? Away from the true God. Away from the only Savior. Away from man's sole hope. Carried away. I want you to see the unconverted world tonight as God sees it. It is not, as some would have us believe, that all the religions of the world are groping towards the light. That's the basis, you know. That's the basis of some missionary strategies. That all the religions are moving towards the truth. Christianity is nearer than most, but they are all stretching out their hands towards the ultimate reality, which is God. And our task is to go and supplement the knowledge that they've got on the mission field, and give to the Mohammedans a little bit of the Sermon on the Mount, and give to the Buddhists a little bit of Paul's doctrine in the epistles concerning the one true God, and then they'll hasten to their hoped-for destination. And they will arrive. It's utter rubbish. The world viewed by God is being carried away from God. The situation is that God is here and the whole world is moving further and further into an alien state, until at last it's at such a distance from God that Peter can describe them in Acts 2 as being afar off. To the Jews, he says, this promise is unto you and to your children. And, he says, and to them that are afar off, even to as many as the Lord our God shall call. Where are they going, you say? Satan taking them further and further from God. Where are they going? They're going to their dumb idol. In other words, they're being cheated. They're being terribly and woefully deceived. The end? Bitter disappointment. Frustration. The eternal realization that they've been fooled. So the end is death. You see that word carried away. It's the word used in the Gospels when they carried Jesus away to crucify him. Same root word. These people are being carried away from God to what? To execution. What then of the converted state? I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit calleth Jesus accursed. If that's what's happening, he's unconverted. If he doesn't love my Savior, if he says anything or everything, Paul exaggerates, you see, against him, if he does not esteem him as the chief among 10,000s, he's still in that state. But there's another state. No man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Oh, my friends, the converted state is standing here before us in such strong relief, in such striking contrast to that which Paul has dealt with before. What is the evidence of a converted state when a man says that Jesus is Lord? Then what is a converted state? I say this, a converted state is when Jesus Christ proves himself king in a person's life. I get sometimes periodicals from the States, and, well, I don't know why I get them, really. They're sent to me free. I think that's the main reason. But, you know, the evangelism among some of these so-called fundamentalists out there is so pathetic. You just say this, and you say that, and you bow your head and pray a prayer, and you're saved, and then you walk the aisle, and then you're baptized, and then usually you fall away. What's the nature of conversion? What happens? War is declared. That's what happens. That's what Bunyan means when he talks about the holy war in that second greatest allegory of his. There is the city of man, man's soul, and Diabolus, Satan, is in control of it. But look on the horizon. Look who's coming over the hill. King Emmanuel. Bunyan describes so picturesquely and so truly to Scripture the war which is waged between Emmanuel and Diabolus. Satan resists, and Emmanuel comes in with the battering rams of truth and the convictions of law, and he seeks to besiege the city of man's soul and strike at the door and get into the center and to dethrone Diabolus and set up his own throne within that city. That's conversion. Jesus said, when a strong man, speaking of Satan, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, all his goods are in peace. That's the state of the ungodly. They're blissfully ignorant of what's happened. Everything's in peace, and the strong man, armed, is keeping his palace. But Jesus said, when a stronger than he comes, speaking of himself, he will first bind the strong man and then spoil his goods. The Lord Jesus Christ comes to a person who's in the grips of Satan, who's being led away to slaughter, after the manner of verse 2, and the Lord Jesus Christ proves himself king. King! And how does he do this? He sends the Holy Ghost, but by the Holy Ghost. That's where conversion begins. It's the power of the Holy Ghost released. And when the Holy Spirit is given that divine mandate to rescue that soul, to rescue that soul from the thraldom and tyranny of evil, the Holy Ghost goes forth with all the power of God with him. And the Holy Ghost delivers that soul, and he always does. For when the Holy Ghost grapples with Satan, deals with the lost begin to cry, Jesus Christ is the Lord. This is what we mean when we talk of effectual grace, efficacious grace. We mean that God is never thwarted, his plans never abort. He always wins the soul to whom he sends the Holy Ghost. And when the Holy Ghost is come, he shall glorify me. And it's true today. And there's a person here lying in unbelief. There he is, the poor fool. He's being deceived and deluded. And he's being damned in the process. And the Holy Spirit moves from the throne. That sevenfold Spirit of God, his object, his destination, is that soul. Loved by the Father from before time. Redeemed by the Son at the cost of blood. The Holy Spirit is the deliverer. And the Holy Spirit works in such a powerful and mighty way that those persons are made willing to receive Jesus Christ as the new Lord and the new King. My people shall be willing in the day of my power. You think of your own situations tonight. What can I do but rehearse it to you and show it to you again and never tire of setting it before you that this miracle happened to you? God surrounded your poor captive soul. God said, see that man, let him not go. See that woman, I want her for myself. And the Holy Spirit came, surrounding, holding. And there was a battle waged within spiritual places. Battle for a soul. And at last, Satan, his grip was loosened. His clenched hand threw back. And the soul, freed like a bird from a cage, began to sing, Jesus Christ is Lord.